Father, we've come together around your word today because we love you, we love your word, and we love what your word does in us.
Yes.
It transforms us, Father, and it draws us close to you. And Lord, somehow or another, it brings us from glory to glory. We evermore take on the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that burns in our hearts. Father, as we reach the end of this study, I know the next few weeks, Father, we're going to wrap up this book of Revelation, but I know the material gets more and more difficult to understand. And so I ask again that you would help us to glean the truths that you want us to understand. Father, I pray that we would not leave this place in fear or that we would not leave frustrated. Because, Father, again, you haven't revealed all the details, just a little bit. But, Father, you've given us enough and you've called us to study, and that's what we're going to do. So let your Spirit have its perfect work in our hearts today. And, Father, for all that you accomplish, we thank you. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. You're very welcome. We are at the end of Revelation chapter 17. And I'm not going to take time to go back through it again. We've reviewed it a number of times. By the way, I will say this, or I'll make this available. Some of you may have PowerPoint at home. PowerPoint is the presentation software that comes with Microsoft Office. And if you do, I will make this PowerPoint presentation when I'm done it at the end of the study. I'll make the PowerPoint presentation available to you so you can download it from the website. So if that's something that interests you and you've seen value, some of the things that I put up here are not in your notes, obviously. But again, if that's something that's interests you, all of the pictures are in the public domain and all of the text is my own. So we don't have to worry about copyright stuff there at all. But if you have Microsoft PowerPoint on your computer and you'd like a copy of this, I will make it available at the end of our study. You don't know if you got it? Okay. Well, I'll talk to you about that afterwards. We've reached the end of Revelation chapter 17, and it was all about the destruction of this thing the Bible calls the false, or the harlot, the mystery Babylon. And I left you last week at this page because I wanted to discuss this with you. One of the key themes of all of prophecy is do not be deceived. In fact, it is a theme that is used in Matthew 24. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians, and then over here in the book of Revelation. Over and over we get that theme, don't be deceived. And it's intriguing because even in the Bible study that I'm involved with on Saturday nights, we talked about this last night. What does it mean to be deceived? And we also talked about the thought of what does it mean for God to transform us? How are we transformed? And of course, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? That opens up all kinds of implications and thoughts, and I'm still mulling through that because it's intriguing to me that it seems that it's in our mind where God starts to do the work first. He convicts us. He convinces us of something. He shows us maybe that a path that we're on is the wrong, and we decide in our mind, no more. I am moving in a different direction. And what do we call that, by the way, theologically, when you decide in your mind, no more, I'm moving in a different direction? There's a great theological term for that. Yeah, it's repentance. That's what repentance means. It's no more am I going in this direction, I'm going in this direction. I mean, it's a change of mind. And of course, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's those elements in there. And one of the areas that we're doing a personal study on is what is truth? What Pilate asked Jesus, or Jesus says, I am truth, and Pilate says, what is truth? And of course, human beings have been debating what is truth for as long as human beings have been around. Anyway, all of those thoughts sort of come together. And so at the end of this, Mystery Babylon is destroyed. We come to sort of what are we going to take home from this study, from chapter 17? And really, I want to talk for a few minutes today. I don't want to get too theological, but I'm going to be honest, we're going to get a little theological here today. I want to talk about, what does it mean to be deceived? And as Christians, if we are exhorted over and over and over again from Jesus to Paul to all of the, it seems, all of the writers of the New Testament touch on this. Jude touches on this a little bit. It's just John here touches on it. Don't be deceived. I want to make sure I'm not deceived. And I sure don't want to walk around saying, ho, 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 I'm so good, I got the Spirit of God, I could never be deceived. Because if the implication, don't be deceived, church, is there, then that presupposes that we could be. And we don't want to be. And so I've asked some questions here. What facets of our faith do you think that the enemy can deceive us? And when I say us, let's talk about the church that we're familiar with, and that's the church in North America. Because once we get outside of North America, things change a little bit. The deception is different. But for what you understand of Christendom today, where do you think sometimes we as a church can get deceived? Any thoughts on that? Yeah.
That we have to earn our salvation.
Sure.
Through works.
Not only do we have to earn our salvation through works, good morning, Broom, we've also get in our mind that we have to continually please God and to keep His love by doing good things. So yeah, it's a deception. And of course, Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that these are a gift from God. Our salvation is a gift from God. So absolutely. So that's one. Any others? Okay, that is a doctrine that's going around these days. And it's the, you know, there's a couple of different ways that Christians are looking at it. Some Christians have come to the belief that we are annihilated, right? That after we die, instead of going to hell, we just simply cease to exist. And so that we have this concept there that we struggle with. And I'm going to be honest with you. I wish there was no such thing as hell. Really do. According to the Gospel of Matthew, hell was created for Satan and his demons. However, you can't escape what Scripture says. And you've really got to do some gymnastics to get away from the concept of hell, because Jesus teaches on it, Paul teaches on it, John teaches on it. It seems to be a reality. And it is very, very, we've got to be very careful when we try to go down and say, well, you know, the Bible says this, but we just can't understand it. Therefore, we're just going to say it doesn't exist. It's a dangerous thing to do, because our primary revelation of who the Father is comes from two sources. One of them you're holding in your hand, and the other is the person of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately how God has revealed his character. Now, He reveals His presence through His creation. Right? We can go back to Romans chapter 1, that the creation itself declares the glory of God. Sure it does. But the character of God is really defined by Christ and by the Word. So there's another deception that's going around. Anything else that you can think of? Okay, I'm going to throw one out for you. Governments are our salvation. A holy hush falls all over the room. Wow, we all bought into that? This is the deception to me that says, you know something? If we get the right government in place, then everlasting righteousness is going to enter. But it doesn't happen. It's never happened. It didn't even happen under the theocracy of David. You know, I'd love to tell you that during David's reign that Israel was just peachy keen, but it wasn't. Sin was still in the camp. Good things happened, bad things happened, political intrigues still happened. I mean, just follow the life of Abner and his little shenanigans in David's life if you don't believe that political intrigue was going on. It was just not perfect. Even though, technically, Israel was in a theocracy at that point in time in which God was the head. Obviously, He wasn't completely the head because it wasn't perfect. It will never be perfect, in fact, until the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns Himself. But the belief that somehow governments will bring in everlasting righteousness is pervasive in the church, brothers and sisters. There are denominations out there who believe that with all of their heart, that we're just getting better and better, and you get the right people in leadership, and everything is going to be great. But it's not, because we continue to be tainted by a sin nature. And as long as human beings tainted by sin are in political power, there will be better leaders and there will be worse leaders. But there will never be a kingdom established on this earth of everlasting righteousness until Christ Himself establishes it. To me, that's a lie. And it's something that we've got to be very careful of. It is almost as if the church has relinquished many of its responsibilities into the hands of governments. I mean, let's be honest. Trace back the history of hospitals, and you will find the church at the root. Trace back the history of the school system, and you will find the church at the root. Trace back the concept of social welfare, and you will find at its roots the church. Those were all institutes we started. And over the years, of course, we've relinquished control of those things to the governments, and for better or worse, I don't know, but that's what we've done. And now, governments are saying that the church has no place in those institutes anymore, which is very ironic. The top universities on our planet today all started out as theological institutes. And I don't care if you look at Princeton, you look at Harvard, it doesn't matter. The best of the best all started out by the church. That's their history. We should be proud of our history. However, there are times that we relinquish that control. So governments are not the end-all and be-all. Don't get me wrong, I am not an anarchist. An anarchist is a person who believes that we should throw all governments away and that everyone should live the way they want to live. That's bad. I just recognize that governments are necessary evil. And I say that in the best of light. I believe, the governments are instituted by God. Romans 13 says that. And it's ironic that Paul writes that even about the Roman government. But they are not the mechanism of our salvation. Any other lies that you can think of off the top of your head that people buy into? Yeah, it's not a doctrine that's new. It's a doctrine that's been around for centuries and centuries. It's called amillennialism. So if you ever want to study on it a little bit, that's the word that you look for. It's the belief that there is no real, literal 1,000-year millennium, but that ultimately we're in the millennium right now. And it lasts as long as the church age lasts. And ultimately, at the end of it, the church is called to make the world perfect so that Jesus can simply walk in and say, thanks, guys, you did a great job, now I'll take over. That's amillennialism in a nutshell, with a little bit of my tongue in my cheek, but that's how it is. That's how it works. That's been a pervasive doctrine amongst many, many Christians. But of course, when you read about the millennium, let's just take one doctrine of the millennium. Satan is bound. I find it very difficult to believe that currently Satan is bound. Considering the book of Ephesians, Paul writes that he's the god of this world. Well, if he's the god of this world and he's bound, those seem to be two opposite doctrines. Either he's the god of this world, he's going about like a roaring lion, devouring whom he will, or he's bound. He's one or the other, but he can't be both. And so to me, that doctrine makes no sense. So what you've got to now do, and when we get to Revelation 20, you'll see this, but what you've got to now do is if you've got to symbolize that passage. You've got to say, well, it's really a symbol. And what John is really saying is Satan doesn't have full control. He's only got partial control. The scripture says in Revelation 20 that he's bound for 1,000 years, that he can no longer go about deceiving the nations. I don't know. You really got to play gymnastics with the text to make it say something other than what it really says. This is something that it bothers me a bit. I like the concept of the church being salt and light. I think it's important for the church to stand for those that have been abused, those that can't speak for themselves. Of course we should do that. And we should be always trying to bring God's kingdom into every situation we find. I mean, that's what the church is called to do. However, the flip side is, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where we're going to continue to do our work until it's completely done. And then, like I said, Jesus can just walk in and say, thank you very much, I'm going to rule now. It seems to me that the scriptures generally teach the world becomes darker. That the spirit of Antichrist, if you will, that John speaks about, becomes more pervasive. That we move towards more chaos, not less. In 1 John, John would write that in the latter days, in the last days, you know, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, and you know the passage, but it seems like there is a degeneration, not a regeneration. So it can be a dangerous doctrine, although maybe that's not one as quite as dangerous as others, because I know, you know, many good Christians that believe that, and I don't think they're pagan. I think that they're loving the Lord with their heart. But they do have a very different understanding of the mission of the church.
Is it possible that the world is degenerating, but Christ will regenerate his church more powerfully in the end times?
I'll say this. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, I'll say this, that the darker the world gets, the brighter the church should shine. Historically, that's true, although not always. You know, for example, we can go back to the 10th century and look at the Crusades. They were one of the ugliest times in the church history. You know, the church creates forced conversions. You know, you're going to accept Jesus or else I'm going to take your head off. You know, those were ugly and awful times for the church, and it was certainly one of our darkest hours. But typically, during times where the world is at its darkest, we tend to shine at our brightest. So I agree with that. But again, the book, you know, when we look at end time prophecy in general, it looks as if to me that it moves us towards a time of increasing darkness, spiritual darkness, demonic darkness. I mean, yeah. You call it whatever you want, but we move in that direction. Will the church shine? Absolutely. During the book of Revelation, or during this time we call the tribulation, it appears that the saints shine very brightly, but at an ultimate cost. You know, oftentimes at the cost of even their very lives.
Yeah, I've heard that in China, even now, Chuck Colson was saying that it seems that when people have to risk their life to embrace Christ, they're so much stronger.
Yep.
God is really moving tremendously in those places where it costs them everything to follow him.
And that's why. Because at that point in time, you know that you're putting your life, your liberty, your freedom to communicate, your freedom of association, you're putting all of those freedoms that we in North America take for granted, but you're putting them on the line for your faith. That's not unlike what happened in the first century. Well, the first three centuries of the Christian church, where to become a Christian oftentimes meant all of your Jewish roots were cut off. You had to stand against the emperor and refuse, for example, emperor worship. And ultimately, that would cost you financially because you wouldn't be allowed to enter into the trade unions of the day, because every trade union had a pagan god. And you would have to worship that pagan god in one expression or another in order to be part of the trade union. So, you know, it costs Christians financially huge. And oftentimes it would cost them their lives, because throughout that first three centuries, there were pockets of persecution where the emperor or some of the local governments would just clean house. They were, you know, we're just going to go through and we're going to kill Christians. You know, that's the reality of the church. So to accept Christ in those kind of situations, you either meant it or you didn't. There was no sitting on the fence. And yet in today's culture, it's possible to sit on the fence. It's possible to come to church every week and, in essence, harden your heart to the message. Just refuse. Which, in my mind anyway, really is the definition of the unpardonable sin. You know, Jesus talks about, you know, the one unpardonable sin, and so often Christians come to me, well, I've committed the unpardonable sin. You know, and I would respond, are you worried about it? Yes! Then you haven't committed it. Because the unpardonable sin is a hardening of the heart to the call of the Spirit, which is what the Pharisees were doing when Jesus talked to them about it, right? Jesus casts out this demon, and the Pharisees come along and say, oh, you're filled with Satan. You did that by the power of Satan. They hardened their heart to what the Spirit was convicting them about. Now, that's the only thing God can't deal with, is a hard heart, a heart that refuses to believe, even in light of the evidence that he presents. Well, God can't deal with, well, I got to be careful about how I say this, but God's mechanism of salvation simply cannot work in an environment in which we harden our hearts and refuse to believe. And so ultimately he calls that an unpardonable sin because there is no mechanism available for salvation unless it comes through a faith in what he's done and who he is.
It's like a total rejection of the great gift of Christ.
Absolutely. Amen. Oops. So let's talk for just one more second here about these deceptions. Let me just throw another couple out at you. Here's one that's rampant in the church today. God is most concerned about my happiness. And if I'm not happy, God's not doing his work. Well, it's a deception. It's a lie, because the reality is that Christ is much more interested in our redemption and our transformation than he is in just making us happy. I could make my kids happy by buying them everything they wanted. And that would make them happy for seconds at a time. Until the next flyer came out and they opened it up and said, well, I want that, and I want that, and I want that, and I want that. Because their happiness is based on their circumstances. Christ is not so much interested in my happiness as he is in letting his character form in me, because he knows that's for my best. I don't always know that, and I may not always want that. But this is now where sometimes he puts us into desert situations, hard times, challenging times, that cause our faith to grow. But it is a deception, brothers and sisters, to believe that God is most concerned about my happiness. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, our imagery of God is oftentimes as a grandfather who sits in a rocking chair smoking a pipe saying, how can I best bless my children today? It's a very homey kind of image, and typically if you're a grandparent, you know that nothing gives you more joy than blessing the socks off your grandchildren and then walking away. Because then you don't have to put up with the circumstances of the blessing. Shauna and Murray sometimes will feed my daughter sugar just before I pick her up from junior youth. And so they don't have to put up with the ramifications of a girl who's going, just kidding, but you get the idea. We get that imagery of God as a grandfather who just sits there and says, oh, I want to bless, I want to bless. But that's not the imagery. In fact, it would be a lie to assume that, although we like that thought. Anyway, be that as it may. You get this idea that there are these deceptions that permeate us as human beings and ultimately us as a culture, as a Christian culture. And the deceptions have to be fought through the Word. To be transformed means a constant renewal of my mind, and the constant renewal of my mind happens as I come and am brought face to face with the truths of Scripture. That's why it aches in my heart. Every minister at some point in time has to write a paper called What is My Theology of Ministry? And really what that is what has God gifted me to do in the body of Christ? And my giftings have always, always turned up as teacher. Sometimes teacher pastor, but oftentimes teacher. In other words, it seems that God's passion in my heart is to teach Christians why they believe what they believe. That just seems to sort of be how I'm wired. I'm a lousy evangelist. I could never be an evangelist. I can't go from church to church and preach and then see people get saved and then walk away. I want to see them grow. I want to see them mature. Because God gifts different people in different ways. So I say that. Why do I say that? I had a really great thought here that I was moving towards. And now I just thought what I was going to say. I say that with this understanding, and when I say this is why the transforming of our minds aches in my heart today, because in general, another one of these deceptions that permeates the church is that I no longer need to do in-depth study of Scripture. I no longer need to wrestle with the deep truths of Scripture. Give me a little verse here and a little, sort of a happy-go-lucky little thing here, and I'll be okay. That aches in my heart because sort of our roots, our holiness roots, especially in the Pentecostal church, came from a passion to know the Word. Passion. And so that's why I exhort and encourage you that you've actually given up your time to be in a place like this where you can get some study of the Word that's a little deeper than you know, you might find other places. And I appreciate that. But I pray that this would be restored to the church as a passion to wrestle through the Word. Anyway, having said that, John, of course, was deceived. We read about this last week by the things that he saw. They amazed him. They tempted him. And so I'm going to leave you with that. Are we ever deceived by the sights that we see? Remember, not all that appears miraculous is of God. That's something we've learned all the way through the book of Revelation. That the Antichrist and the powers that be that are demonic and evil have the ability to amaze us. But that doesn't make it of God. Okay, you're making reference, I think, to what was called a revival in the late 1990s. And it was called the airport experience because it first manifested itself in the Toronto area around the Pearson Airport. There were some churches there that bought into this. Originally, it was called the Laughing Revival because it seemed that many of the services ended up with many, many Christians just laughing and laughing and laughing and you know, apparently feeling invigorated and empowered and things like that. It lasted for less than a year, and then it died. At the same time that was going on, there were some pockets of revival going on in Texas and in Florida, where some of this same stuff was manifested. But the thing that I liked about those experiences were that there were a lot of souls that were getting saved. This thing that happened in Toronto, the thing that bothered me about it, and of course I was living only a few hours away from it, so I had lots of people from my church that were there and came back, and I never did go to a service, because the thing that bothered me about this, and I've studied revivals all my Christian life, is there's certain things, certain characteristics of true revival that have always stood out in my mind. And I can tell you this, true revival, every time revival is broken out, and when I mean revival, I'm talking about a pronounced experience of the Spirit of God in which for a season, days, weeks, months, sometimes years, he does an extra supernatural work where more than normal numbers of Christian or people become Christian and lives are utterly transformed, oftentimes instantaneously. And we've seen numerous revivals over the 20 centuries of the Christian church. But I'll tell you this, every major revival that's ever happened has always been birthed out of prayer. And virtually everyone that we can study, and we've studied them for the last number of centuries, can all be traced back to a prayer meeting somewhere. Where somebody, some small group, whether it was young people, older people, what, had got together, simply said, we're going to pray and we're going to seek the face of God until it happens. The Toronto blessing or whatever, for whatever reason, that can never be traced back that. The second thing about revivals is revivals have always brought into the kingdom of God vast numbers of people. In other words, there are always many salvations, more than we would normally experience. And so when God's Spirit moves in what we call a revivalistic way, the first characteristic, not only is it birthed out of prayer, but the next characteristic is there's an incredible number of salvations. Now, I've never seen the numbers for the Toronto blessing, but I have seen enough people investigate to say, you know something? This really didn't bring people to Christ. Yeah, Christians would go and they would laugh and they'd come back feeling good, but is that really how we define a revival? I don't know. I don't think so. So the third characteristic of a revival is that people are transformed for their entire lives. What do I mean? Drunks come to revival services. They get saved, transformed, radically committed to Christ. They go home. They never touch booze again for the rest of their lives. I'm not saying there's no backsliding, but I'm saying that one of the characteristics of the real revival is that lives are touched so powerfully by God that they are literally transformed. Marriages transform on the spot, and that transformation lasts for the rest of their lives. So it's those kind of characteristics that we're looking for in what we call a revival. They were missing in the Toronto blessing. And I've always been very hesitant to say, yeah, it was a great thing. Because these major characteristics that we've always looked for in revivals were missing there. Now, you look at Pensacola, you look at what was going on in Texas at the time, and those manifestations seem to be there. So, please don't get me wrong, I'm not here to condemn. I'm just here to say be cautious. Because revival... let me say it to you this way. You know Isaiah chapter 6. When God's Spirit intervenes in Isaiah's life, he's flat on his face before God. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he is literally, you know, he's dropped to his knees. He's in the presence of God. And he is transformed. God, you know, the angel takes this coal and touches his lips. He says, I've purified your lips. And the next thing that Isaiah says is, God, send me somewhere that I can speak these words. He is transformed. And it literally defines the rest of his 66 chapters of his ministry. Because he goes out and he lives radically for God. To me, that's a picture of revival. And those are the characteristics that I think are very strong. So, being deceived by the sights that we see, not all that is miraculous or appears miraculous is of God. Number three, I just want to talk about this one for a minute. Does the term ecumenical bother you? Now, first of all, what does the word ecumenical mean? Back in the first 10 centuries of the church, right from the book of Acts all the way to 1054, the church was one church. That, by the way, is not technically true, but it was one church in terms of its power structure, its authority. And it was over all the places that called on the name of Christ. They were the church. In 1054 came what we commonly call the Great Schism. And the Great Schism occurred because we had what was by then a pope in Rome, and we had another pope in a city called Constantinople. And Constantinople was the sort of the head of the Roman Empire at that time, and it was formed by Constantine, you know, the Christian emperor in the third century. So we had two paces of power. And they began to sort of bicker amongst themselves as who was the most powerful and who was the most correct. And by 1054, several doctrines had separated the church. And one of the doctrines had to do with the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father? Or did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? And believe it or not, that was sort of the final straw that breaks the camel's back and separated the two. So now we have the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church to this very day doesn't recognize a pope, has some very different theological understandings of something, but in essence they're very similar to the Catholic Church. So, by 1054, we had two churches. And things went on that way for quite a number of years. In fact, up until 1517. And 1517, a guy by the name of Martin Luther comes along and he says, hey, I don't agree with the Catholic Church. We need to fix it. He didn't want to start a new denomination. He just wanted to see some reforms. And so he took his 95 points that he disagreed with at the Catholic Church and he nailed them to a church door and he said, let's talk. Well, it didn't end up in a talk, it ended up in a split. And eventually, the Lutheran Church was born. So now there's three. Now, that wasn't sufficient, because at the same time Martin Luther was doing his thing, there were other men who were saying, hey, Martin Luther, you're not going far enough. We don't believe in infant baptism. In fact, we believe that you should be baptized when you've made a confession of faith. And we believe that then you should be baptized as an adult sometimes, or rebaptized if you were baptized as a baby and you've now come to faith. And so they started to do the dunking thing for adults. Well, that's no good. Those terrible Anabaptists, men like Zwingli you read about, and Simon Minow that you read about, and all of a sudden we have the Mennonite church form. Now there's four. Well, out of that, you get the Mennonite church, and some of the people are in Switzerland, and some of the people are in Germany, and there's all this debate going on. And so out of the Mennonite church, you get several different streams of theology. Well, at the same time going on in England, you know, England was always pretty Catholic. They were pretty laid back. And then the king came along and he had a little divorce in his life and he wanted to get rid of that divorce. And the Catholic church wasn't too keen about that. And so he said, hey, you know something? We're going to split from the Catholic church and we're going to do our own thing. And now you have the Anglican church. So now what are we up to, 6 or 7? I've lost track. Now, of course, out of the Anglican church, you got a guy by the name of John Wesley. And John Wesley doesn't like some of the things that are going on in the Anglican church, and his passion is to reform the Anglican church and make it better. And he starts to preach, and people get saved, and some people get filled with the Holy Spirit, and they bark like dogs.
Seriously.
And he takes that message across the pond into the Americas and he preaches there and all kinds of people get saved. And they say, hey, John Wesley, what you're preaching is not like the Anglican church. It's so radically different. We think we should break away from the Anglican church. And John Wesley says, no, you don't want to do that. We want to reform. And eventually they break away and they form the Methodists. And out of the Methodist movements, you have men like, oh, I don't know, some of our more popular preachers, Smith Wigglesworth, I don't think came out of the Methodist, but in that era, the Finneys and men like that who came in the 18th century, and they were preaching the Holy Spirit and preaching holiness and saying, you know, we got to get right with God. And then in 1896, the Holy Spirit is poured out on, well, in my own denomination, on 200 individuals who received the baptism in the Holy Ghost all at once. And then in 1906, the Holy Spirit is poured out again in California upon the Azusa Street mission, and thousands of people are born again and speaking in tongues, and the Assemblies of God are formed. Well, of course, by now, you've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of denominations. Now, you may say to yourself, denominations are bad. I don't agree. I think denominations are just fine. However, as denominations have formed, they have formed around a couple of different ideas. Some denominations form around how we govern ourselves. For example, we're part of the POC, and the POC is a loose affiliation of churches. They don't necessarily have a strong centralized form of government. The authority of the government resides within the local church. Well, the Church of God that I am actually ordained in has a centralized form of government, which simply means that the organization is top down, that all the local churches all over the world agree that we come together every 2 years in a great big general assembly and we vote on doctrinal issues and we all agree to be bound by those issues. So the government structure is different, but I'll tell you this, in terms of our doctrines, we're virtually identical. So there is very little difference between these two particular Pentecostal organizations other than the way that they govern themselves. So we sometimes, denominations form over government issues, sometimes they form over doctrinal issues. As I've sort of just given you a 20 centuries of Christian history there in 3 minutes. The question now becomes, as an ecumenical movement, ecumenical simply means let's come together and agree on the tenets of faith that we can all agree on so that we may be one, like Jesus and the Father are one, like Jesus prays about in John chapter 17. So here's my question to you. Does this term bother you? Do you think it's a good thing? Do you think it's a dangerous thing? Do you think it has good implications and bad implications? What are your thoughts? Okay, that's a valid question. In other words, when we talk about ecumenical, if we're looking for those things that we share in common, how far do we go? Right? My Baptist brothers and sisters and I, for example, let's use that as an illustration. We would agree on 95% of all of our theology. And the 5% that we don't agree on has to do with the workings of the Holy Spirit. Is that enough for me to disfellowship with them? Well, in my mind, no, of course not. They may agree that the Holy Spirit, or they may say that the Holy Spirit doesn't baptize today, that speaking in tongues is not right. They may say that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer in operation. That's their prerogative. It doesn't mean they're not saved, because they believe in the same mechanisms of salvation that I do. But it does mean that we have a difference of opinion on that. So I'm very comfortable working with my brothers and sisters in the Southern Baptist Convention. No problem whatsoever. How far do we go? Let's take sort of the next step. Let's look at Catholic doctrine. Well, do I believe that there are people in the Catholic Church that are saved on their way to heaven? Absolutely. No question in my mind. Do I agree with all of the tenets of the Catholic? Nope, I'm a protester. The term Protestant, brought in Martin Luther's day, meant to protest the doctrines of the Catholic Church. I don't believe in the doctrines of Mary that the Catholic Church does. I just don't. I don't pray to Mary. I don't pray to the saints. I don't see any place in the New Testament in which we're called to do that. It's a doctrine I reject. Does that mean that a typical Catholic person who may pray to Mary, does that mean they're on their way to hell? No. Does it mean that they're misguided? In my opinion, yes. I'm not afraid to say that. This is where I stand. That doesn't mean that I look at a Catholic person and say, oh, you're on your way to Fire Lake because, you don't attend my church. I'm not willing to say that. They have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. They have a very different view of how they accept that grace through the sacraments. But I'm not prepared to say that, anybody in the Catholic Church today is on their way to Fire Lake simply because that's where they're fellowshipping. Maybe you would disagree, and that's fine. I find in the Pentecostal circles, some of the most vehement objections to the Catholic Church happen. And they happen because oftentimes the Pentecostal churches have lots of people who started their Christian walk in the Catholic Church, experienced the Holy Spirit, and came out of the Catholic Church. And so they will come into a Pentecostal setting like this, and oftentimes, I shouldn't say often, but sometimes they will argue with me very vehemently that the Catholic Church is bad and evil. I understand that, and they come from that perspective. And I want to be careful here because, let's just say this. God gives an awful lot of latitude in the Christian walk. I have never been surprised, and I'm quoting from Max Licato here, I have never been surprised at God's judgment, but I have often been amazed at His mercy. And He seems to give an awful lot of latitude within the body of Christ and how we live out our Christian walk. And so my caution to you here is to not be so bashing upon other faiths, or at least other forms of Christianity, that we totally exclude them. Now, having said that, let's take it to the next step. Let's talk about Mormons. Now, in the Mormon faith, or the Jehovah Witness faith, I, at that point in time, have a very difficult time saying you are my brother or sister in Christ. Because they view salvation so radically different than I. Somebody here, we talked about one of the lies of the church, that my salvation is wrapped up in my works. Both the Mormons and the JWs, their faith, their salvation, is not viewed as being purchased by the blood of Christ. It is viewed, in essence, as being a form of work. I need to work good works in order to be saved. And at that point in time, great people, great morals, I do not believe their doctrinal position. They are not part of what I would define as a historic Christian church. So, coming back to Brother John's statement, when I've asked you this about, does ecumenical bother you? It should bother you if it moves us to a place in which we have to give up the basic tenets of our faith. That's where I want you to be challenged. And this is where each of you are going to have to define in your own heart what this means to you and how far you're willing to take it. I can work very closely with other religions on certain social issues. If I have Arab friends who happen to be followers of Muhammad, and we can agree as to, let's say, standing up for religious rights, I don't have a problem working with a person or a group in that situation As long as we recognize that I am going to hold to the tenets of faith that I believe, if it requires me to give up those tenets of faith, I'm not there. That leads us to a great question. What are your non-negotiables? What tenets of your faith are so important that you won't give them up? I know we're steering away from Revelation here this morning. Forgive me, because I think this is really important. And I did warn you that we're going to spend some time on this. So I want to throw this out to you. If I were to ask you, just give me a list or give me a point. What are your non-negotiables, your most basic Christian tenet faith, tenets of faith, that you're just not going to give up no matter what? What would they be? Yeah.
One big thing that I discussed with some Christian siblings in my family is that they believe that there's a lot of talk now and teaching that the Word of God was not meant to be taken literally.
Okay, yep.
And so when you're facing things like the whole gay marriage thing, they're saying that, you know, what scriptures say about homosexual, that's not meant to be taken literally.
Good.
Is we okay with that?
Yep, good.
And I said, well, I can't go there because if I start leaving out little bits, it's a scary path to go. I'd rather just accept the whole thing.
So let me say this. I want to take what you've said, because I agree with you. You're absolutely right. And I want to sort of take it a step backwards and draw a general point of view that the mechanism of revelation needs to be very clear to me. In other words, if God exists, of course He does, but I'm playing devil's advocate. If God exists, how does He reveal Himself? And I've already told you this morning the two mechanisms by which He chooses to reveal Himself. We'll talk about that in a second. But the method of revelation is one of those areas that I will not, I'm dogmatic on this, I'm not going to vary on it. This is a key to me. So that's one. Any others?
Well, more or less what you said, the Bible is true from beginning to end. You can't add to it, you can't take away from it.
Okay. So again, our method of revelation is one of those points that we just flat out, we're not going to compromise on. Are there any others?
Salvation only through Jesus.
Okay. Here's a big word for you. It's a theological word. It's called soteriology. You like that one, not soteriology. Soteriology is the study of the doctrines of salvation. The mechanism of salvation. What happens when we get saved? How do we get saved? And you're absolutely right. This is point number three for me. Point number four, my mistake. The mechanism of salvation for me is absolutely locked in stone. So that's excellent. That's another one. So we've got the nature of revelation and soteriology, how we're saved. Any others?
Well, sir, I don't know if it's the same as that, but you can only go to the Father through the Son.
Okay, yep. Yeah, it's... Okay. In a roundabout way, you're leading me to both points number one and two. And that's the nature of who the Father is and the nature of who the Son is. So in that sense, you're absolutely right. My foundations start with who's God, who's Christ. And now we've talked about the mechanism of salvation and we've talked about the mode of revelation. There's just one more. One more that I'm not going to compromise on. And it's the doctrine of human beings. Who are we? Let me explain what I mean. My non-negotiables, and this is a very general list, and I could go much more in depth, but I'm not going to. Because I think that this covers it. Who is the Father? Well, first of all, He's personal. What does that mean? Any ideas? Oh, shoot, I wrote it up there. He's personal because He's a... gives it away. When we talk about God being personal, it means that He's capable of relationship. That He's not a force. You know, if you watch Star Wars, may the force be with you, Luke. Luke is Lucas drew from that when he wrote Star Wars. He drew from that mythology of all kinds of different religions, especially Eastern religions that teach that there's no personal God, that it's all about this force that's out there. And if you tap into the force, you find power. I mean, this is the root of many of our martial arts mystical experiences, that the power of ki comes as we tap into this power, as we find balance. No, Scripture says that God is a personal God because He is a God capable of and desiring relationship. Relationship with His creation.
That is the beauty of who He is.
Absolutely. Our Muslim friends cannot say this, because to them, Allah is a God not of relationship. He is a God who is distant. He created, in essence, they say, and then He stands back and watches. Our God, Jehovah God, not only creates, but He interacts. He desires to interact globally, and He desires to interact personally with us. That's why He sends His Son, to show us who He is, to show us His character. So He's a personal God. He's capable of relationship. He shows intelligence, and He shows creativity, and He's Redeemer. And He exists, and let's come back to Carolyn's point, as triune. In other words, He exists in three persons of same substance. I don't want to get too deep into the doctrines of the Trinity here, but this is how Scripture reveals Him, that God exists in three persons of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, but these three persons are of the same essence, the same basic quality. So He exists as triune, the nature of God. The second point, and again, this is along the lines that Carolyn was bringing out, is the nature of Christ. He is fully man and fully God, based on Colossians chapter 2. He is completely human and completely divine. We do not understand this. You shouldn't expect to understand this. This is something divine. This is something above us. But He is fully capable of understanding both our need and His heavenly Father. You remember the book of Job? Job cries out in the midst of his pain, and he said, if only there was somebody who could put one hand on my shoulder and one hand on God's shoulder, then God would understand my turmoil. Job is more prophetic than he understands, because he was prophetically speaking of one to come, Christ. That's a good question. I will give it to you. I'll have to look it up myself. I just sort of grabbed that one off the top of my head. But it is a beautiful picture of looking for the mediator, one to stand between man and God, and that's Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses would tell you that Jesus Christ was fully man, but that He was a created being, that He wasn't fully God. He was a God. In fact, in your Bibles, you have, of course, in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One of the fastest ways for you to know if you have a Jehovah Witness Bible is to look at John 1 and 1. Because although the Greek, and there's not a single Greek manuscript on the planet that would bear this out, they have modified the verse to say this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They've put in one letter. There's no authority for that in any Greek manuscript. But in adding that one letter, that one word, a, they have now robbed Christ of His divinity, and that was the point. They are trying to say that Christ is a created being, bigger and better than man, but not God. Now, without spending lots of time on that doctrine, understand that in historic Christianity, this is to me a non-negotiable. Fully God, fully man. He was historical. What do I mean?
There's a lot of historical evidence
That he literally lived.
More complimentation I've heard than other
Absolutely. There's all kinds of faiths today that said, oh, Jesus was just a good idea. He didn't really live. Sorry, he really lived. He really walked. He really bled. He really died. He really rose again. You cannot look at that and try to spiritualize it. That's a non-negotiable. That he's co-equal with the Father and the Son. And again, so I'm going to disagree with my Jehovah's Witness friends. I'm also going to disagree with my Mormon friends. Mormons say that he was created being. In fact, the Mormons go further to say that not only was he a created being, but he was the same essence as Lucifer. That they were literally offspring of the same place. That they were half-brothers. And I mean, that's a doctrine I'm just, sorry, not going there. You just can't get worse to me than to try to describe Jesus Christ that way. He was co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. He was sinless. And he was born of a virgin. Doctrinally, that's an important point. Because it speaks to his sinless nature, the ability for him to act as a second Adam. That he was, in essence, his physical humanity had a spiritual component unlike any other person who has ever lived. And without getting more theological than that, his virgin birth is absolutely critical. So, that's my second. The third is to talk about quickly the nature of man. That's my non-negotiable. Lots and lots and lots of people today would say, oh, we're not inherently sinful. We're inherently good. In other words, we all have the capability of being little gods. We all have the capability of doing great things. And there's no question, we have the capability of doing great things. But the starting premise for Christians is that we are inherently, intrinsically we have a nature opposed to the things of God. That we were born with a sin nature. And that ultimately means that every one of us requires a redeemer. So we are in need of redemption. But I will say this. Maybe born in a sinful nature, but still created in the image of God, which makes us intrinsically different than the animal kingdom. So our great Hollywood friends who say, well, you know, we euthanize horses, we should euthanize human beings too, because we're all the same. No, we're not. Scripture makes it very clear that human beings are born with a different nature than animals. So anyway, I got to fly through this because my time is gone. We talked already about this, the nature of salvation. This is my fourth non-negotiable. That nature is outside, or salvation is outside of ourselves. We need somebody outside of our box, if I could say it that way, outside of our universe, outside of a created being. We need somebody to redeem us because we are incapable of redeeming ourselves. And this is the whole doctrine of works, right? If I do enough good works, then I'll save myself. No, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say it very clearly, that our redemption is purchased by Christ. It's a gift of God. And it's not by anything we can do. So it's not earnable. No work will achieve it. And of course, it's accessible only through the work of Christ. Now, we could talk forever on the work of Christ. Believe me, there have been theologians that have spent their entire lives trying to talk about what Jesus did in his life and his death and his resurrection. I won't go there with you, but I do recognize that my salvation is only accessible through this. And then, of course, through the nature of revelation. That's my fifth point. So I didn't write down here through the person of Christ, and I should have. I'm going to add that to my slide. I think that's important. But the nature of revelation ultimately for us today is revealed through the Word of God. It's not the Word of God plus the Book of Mormon. It's not the Word of God plus the JW Bible. It's not the work of God plus the Apocrypha, with all due respect to my Catholic friends. It is the Word of God alone that you hold in your hands.
Would you say, though, like you keep saying through Christ, which is true, but what about the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit's purpose is to reveal what Christ has done. John 14 says that pretty clearly, that this is what the Spirit will do. It will reveal Christ. So the Spirit certainly has a mechanism. There's a, you know, when we talk about soteriology, which is this, the nature of salvation, there is no question that no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws. But the purpose of the drawing of the Spirit is to reveal Christ. And so, yes, he's part of the process, just like the Father is part of the process. But the process is for us as human beings all now come back to the working and the persons of Christ. So, great question. So, those are, in essence, my five non-negotiables. Let me wrap this up by coming to... Oh, go ahead. In Job, what is it? There you go, John 9:33. Okay, good, thank you. Yeah, Job 9:33. I'm going to stop here, and I want to talk a little bit more about this next week, but I want to stop here and just talk about what happened in 325 AD when the church came together for the very first time. I mean, the whole church. And they came together under a guy by the name of Constantine, who was the emperor at the time, who'd become a Christian, apparently. And they tried to define everything that we've just talked about in what was called a creed. A creed is simply a statement that says, this is what we all agree on. And in essence, this is the very first time in 325 AD that this was done. And it was done at a place, a city called Nicaea. And so it's become the Nicene Creed, or you've probably heard it called the Apostles' Creed. What's that? There is. In fact, I've got a second one here. The Constantinople happened in 381, in which this was actually added to. But this was the first. So, let me just briefly go through this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. So there's a declaration of the Father. Creator. Creative. Personal, right? We believe in one God. He made all of things. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father. So there we have the nature of Jesus and the Father. Same nature, relationship. And then they call him light of light, the very God of very God, begotten, not made. So the Jehovah Witnesses could never agree to this because they believed Christ to be a created being. But he was not made. Being of one substance with the Father. By whom all things were made, heaven and earth. And that comes from Colossians chapter 1, where by Christ are all things made. Who for us men, forgive the language there, of course it's all people, and for our salvation came down and was incarnate. Who's Christ? God in the form of man, fully God. That's the incarnation. And was made man. Suffered, third day he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So there is a salvation required because there is a judgment coming. The escaping of the judgment requires a salvation. And of course, they finally wrap up, and in the Holy Ghost. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, hey, Pastor, we know the Apostles' Creed, and that ain't it. Right? Because there's more to it. Where's this suffered under Pontius Pilate and all that other stuff? That's coming. But understand that Christians have always been challenged to solidify their faith in sort of one common set of standards. This is our roots. This is all of Christendom's roots. Our Catholic friends, our Baptist friends, our Presbyterian friends, our Anglican friends, everybody typically can agree on these points. So when we talk about being deceived, we need to be able to understand that God calls us to know the basic tenets of our faith. And to understand them deeply in our hearts and to hold them beyond anything else. And so this is where we start. When we come together next week, I promise we'll look at this First Council of Constantinople, 381, because as you can see, the creed is enlarged. And this is the one that you're probably going to be familiar with. But we will talk about that just a little bit next week about how that's enlarged. And then from there, we're going to be into chapter 18. We're only going to spend a few minutes in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation next week. And then we're going to go right into chapter 19, where we finally get some good news. It's been a lot of bad news all the way from really John chapter 6 on, or Revelation chapter 6 and 7 onwards. But we finally get to the good stuff. Now, I will say this. The good stuff is hard to interpret. So come prepared to debate a little bit, to discuss, and to think. But we are now going to see the end of all things, starting with what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and moving ultimately to the final heaven, a new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Father, I know that we haven't really studied Revelation per se today, but God, I felt it was so necessary for us to spend some time talking about what binds us together as Christians. This is a hard one, Father, because we don't want to walk in deception. And we want to know that our faith has some certain points that nobody should be able to dissuade us from. And so I ask of you this day, Lord, that you would somehow, in the midst of all of the different Christian denominations that are out there, help to solidify us, Father, on the tenets of our faith. But I also pray, Lord, because there are so many voices out there that would try to dissuade us from even these basic tenets, that you would give us a strength and a power to stand up and say, here's where I draw my line in the sand, and I will not cross it. Give us the boldness, Father, to be able to declare that Jesus Christ is both fully God, fully man, and that salvation can be wrought in none but Him. And Father, I pray in Christ's name that as we take this stand, you would protect us, that you would empower us, and that you would show us how we best can influence this world around us for your kingdom. Now I pray, Father, your blessing to be upon our pastor as he preaches the word of God this morning. May our hearts be receptive. I pray your power to be upon those that will lead us in worship. May you draw us deep. And Father, may you do eternal works in us and through us this day. And Lord, we ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.